You again. Well, today the sermon title is called The Name, and many of the songs that we have been singing have been about the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the singular defining reality of our life in Christ, the name of Jesus Christ. So we're continuing in our series in the book of Acts. And I'm going to do about 12 weeks in this. As you know, there are 28 chapters in the book of Acts. So I'm not going to be doing every one. In fact, last week we looked at Acts 2 and Pentecost. And then we're going to skip over Acts 3, and we're going to go straight to Acts 4. But I want to give you a little bit of the background. For you see, the narrative is about John and Peter. And they are in front of the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, the council. Now, the stage is set for a confrontation between the disciples, those who bear the name, and the Jewish leaders. The disciples are gathering daily, as you recall, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that they went with joy and gladness. They went to the temple, and every day they were there. And Peter gave his great sermon, and many people came to faith on that day, 3,000 people. And in this text, we'll see that God is continuing to add to his people 5,000 men only. So that includes, if you extend that, there's probably 10,000 people. The church is growing by leaps and bounds because of what the Holy Spirit is doing. Now, this confrontation that we see that's set up here between the Sanhedrin and the disciples turns on a miracle that they did in the name of Jesus for a paralytic. This paralyzed man, we know from the text, was born that way, and he has been living for over 40 years, probably many years, that he has been standing there at the gate looking for alms. Alms for the poor, alms for the poor. A man like that would not be able to work. How is he going to provide food for himself? Evidently, his family is no longer in the picture. So he's looking for the mercy and the compassion of godly people at the temple. And that was one of the things that godly people in the Old Testament were required to do, to give to the poor, to give alms to the needy. Now, here's what we see happen. Peter and John come to the temple gate, this beautiful gate, and they look at him, and he looks up at them, expecting to get some money. And then Peter says, "I don't have any money." As the King James says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And he took that man's hand, and immediately his legs were strengthened, and then we see walking and leaping and praising God. This man enters into the temple court with Peter and John, and Peter gives another rousing sermon there in the temple court. And he talks about the resurrected Christ and the reality of what you see here right now in this man, that is by the power and by the authority in the name of Jesus Christ. The crowds are electrified. The Jewish religious leaders are terrified. They're terrified for a number of reasons. In this moment, they see the very thing that they stood against. In fact, we know that they had judged Jesus and had him crucified. Now, not many days hence, we're talking 6, 7, 8 weeks, these men show up and they're declaring the praise of God in the name of Jesus everywhere they go. And they are afraid, much afraid, because this is a threat to their authority. And they may also be a little bit anxious about the implications here for the political authorities as well. That was a concern of theirs, wasn't it? Oh, what are the Romans going to say? We got a riot on our hands here. We got to watch out. Who are these rabble rousers? They're saying. So, in the preamble to this text that we're going to read soon, the temple guards show up and they arrest John and Peter while they are still preaching. Now, it's evening because the scripture says that this miracle happened about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he's preaching away right into the evening. Temple guards come and arrest them and put them both in jail, so that the next day, the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of the religious leaders, plus the high priest, can gather to render a verdict against these people. So here we are. We begin with that in mind. Let us stand as we read God's word, beginning in Acts 4, verse 5. Now the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus Christ the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, saying, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which now has become the cornerstone, the capstone, the most important stone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them, Peter and John, in again, and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The sermon title, as I mentioned, is The Name. And what we're talking about today is all about the name. Belief in the name. Power in the name. And boldness in the name. The name of Jesus Christ. First of all, let's look at belief in the name. Peter and John preached that there is salvation in no one but Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They said, there is no other name under heaven by which man shall be saved. In human society, it doesn't matter what society it is, there is no other name but the name of Jesus by which we can be saved. How did John and Peter come to that conviction? Well, even as the religious authorities noted, that though they were unschooled men, in the sense that, well, they were fishermen, they didn't go through the normal rabbinic studies that all of them had, and yet they were amazing. And they noted that they had been with Jesus, the carpenter. Jesus, this man who said that he was the Messiah, They spent 3 years with him. They spent time watching him perform his miracles, preaching, teaching, doing all these amazing things. And yet, you and I both know throughout the text of the Gospels that how often did they struggle with their faith? How often did they doubt? Over and over and over again, seeing miraculous signs, and yet they doubted. And one can imagine the tension there. They're seeing all of this, but they're like, this is too good to be true. This is incredible. What does incredible mean? It's like beyond belief. They're seeing stuff, but they can't kind of justify in their own brains, with their own reason, what is actually going on here. So they often doubt. In Matthew 16, we see Jesus talking to his disciples about what people say about who he is. Who do people say that I am? Well, some people say that you're Elijah or some other prophet. And then Jesus asks this question of Peter. But Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Son of God. Whoa. Jesus says, Peter, you didn't work this out by yourself. You didn't figure this out by your own reason. But the Holy Spirit has revealed this to you. God himself has revealed this truth to you. My brothers and sisters, is it not true that we learn everything in our lives either through reason or revelation? Those of you who've had a child, you've held that beautiful child in your arms, maybe your grandchild, that child is not skillful to do anything for himself or herself. Can't feed himself or herself. Can't speak. There's great potential there, but this child essentially knows nothing. Then speed up, go through school, you learn things. Everything that we've learned is that which we have been taught, that which we have discerned through our own senses, or that which has been revealed to us. Everything is a combination of that. What I think is interesting about this question that Jesus poses, who do you say that I am? It's a good question for us today. Who do you say that Jesus is? Some great worker of miracles? Some great teacher? Who do you say that I am? He's had this revelation. Guess what follows up this revelation? It says there in Matthew 17, right after this story, and 6 days later, like within the same week, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in all of Israel. It's at the northern border of the Promised Land. Jesus takes them there, and there's something very special that happens. Jesus is transfigured, and in that moment, two prophets of Israel stand beside him. Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John are standing there, and they're out of their minds with what they see. They're seeing this. This is a revelation, but it's also challenging their reason. I see this, but this doesn't fit. How can this possibly be? I've heard all about Moses, and sure, I've read lots of Elijah's life, but now they are standing right here in front of us, and what are we going to do with that reality? I love what Jesus is doing there. God, by his Spirit, has revealed to Peter that he is the Christ. And 6 days later, he's just showing them with incontrovertible evidence that he is who he says that he is. That's a beautiful thing. Peter and James and John have now been bolstered in their faith in who they know Jesus to be, Jesus being the Messiah. And then Jesus says something very curious in Matthew 17. He says to them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Now, where is that coming from? If you're Peter, James, and John, and you've just seen all this stuff, and Jesus said, don't tell anybody until I come back to life. Like, hold on, hold the phone here. What, you're going to die? And then you're going to come back to life? This was more than they could even comprehend. And yet the scriptures record that that is what Jesus said to them. And then later on after, they see the living Christ in and amongst them. It says in John, and they recalled the words of Jesus that he had said to them. What was happening, I think, is they were hearing it, but they weren't able to comprehend it. They weren't able to really understand it. They heard the words, but they didn't get it. They didn't get it until after the resurrection when they felt the nail prints in his hands. And they ate fish and bread that he had baked in a little fire on the Sea of Galilee. It was all coming into their senses and their reality. Peter had all these incredible experiences. And yet you'll recall, on the very night of Christ's betrayal, he denies Jesus. I don't know him. Some servant girl, some lowly servant girl says, you have a Galilean accent. You're one of his disciples. I am not. He brought curses down upon himself. I don't know the man. After all of that, and yet he still struggles, because there are implications for him to say, yeah, that's my Messiah. That's my Jesus. Well, we'll kill you too. While we're at it, we'll just kill you. In fact, we're going to kill all the disciples. We're going to kill the master, and the sheep will be scattered, Jesus said. But I have prayed. I have prayed that you would persevere, Peter. My brothers and sisters, Jesus prays that prayer over us every moment of every day of our lives. Our great high priest is praying for us that we would persevere in our faith. In the midst of so many doubts and questions, the challenges of our society, that we know that our Redeemer liveth, as Job said. Now, Peter had these crises of faith. And I think that it's true that we could probably say we have our own crises of faith. And I love the fact that Jesus is so tender with us. Remember on the night of the betrayal, he said, watch and pray with me, Peter, James, and John. And then he came back and they were asleep. Could you not tarry with me just for 1 hour and pray for me? I'm going through agony of soul here. And then he says something that's so sweet and so tender. The flesh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I love that Jesus recognizes that our spirit in him wants to follow him, but that our weakness is so often this flesh that we have. And I think that in knowing that Jesus understands that, there's a sweet tenderness, and maybe we can forgive ourselves sometimes when we are weak in our flesh. But Christ strengthens us. These crises of faith that we experience, that Peter experienced, reminded me of the words of Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher who says, don't doubt in the darkness what you have been shown in the light. Don't doubt in the darkness, my brothers and sisters, what Christ by his Spirit has shown you in the light. But now, we see there's a game changer for Peter. Peter's a different man. Peter isn't this denying person anymore. But there he is in this text that we have just read. And there is incredible boldness before all of these people. He is saying Christ is alive. Christ has been resurrected. He has risen, and I have seen it with my own eyes over and over and over again in these last 40 days that Jesus has revealed himself, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, the risen one. And then he says something in his sermon in Acts 3 that I want to refer to right now. In verse 21, he says that the Messiah had to go to heaven, but he would be bringing the restoration of all things. Acts 3, verse 21. The restoration of all things. Meaning, no less than the reversal of death itself. The restoration of all things. The name of Jesus, my brothers and sisters, breaks the power of sin. The name of Jesus breaks every chain. And the name of Jesus has power over death itself. We've talked about belief in the name. Let's talk about power in the name. Now, when Pentecost had come, God poured out His Holy Spirit upon those 120 people, those believers, and gave them power to preach and power to heal. Power to preach and power to heal. The kingdom of God is being announced. It's the very thing that Jesus came to do. And now He has entrusted that to His disciples. Announce the kingdom. Jesus said to the disciples of John, remember John the Baptist who was in jail and was doubting? He said to His disciples, go back and tell John that the blind see, the lame walk, the prisoners have been set free. Blessed is he who believes and does not doubt on account of me. Now, Jesus did all those things in those 3 years. And then he says something in John 14, beginning in verse 12. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he's talking to the disciples, and I believe to us today, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. He links those two. The fact that he goes to the Father and the fact that we have the power to do even greater things than he did is connected. As I said last week, 2 weeks ago in the Ascension, he had to go so that he could entrust the work of the kingdom to all of us for however many generations until he comes back in exactly the same way. And then he says in verse 13, and I will do whatever you ask in my name. There it is again, my name. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus said, you're going to have to wait, but you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And I give you authority to go and do all these things. This reality is what we read about if you, this afternoon, go back and read Acts 3. And actually, if you read ahead, as we are going through this series, throughout the story and the narrative of Acts, Jesus is performing miracles by His Spirit through His disciples. They are His witnesses, and they've received power to do that, to declare healing and salvation and forgiveness in the name of Jesus. Oh, that we, my brothers and sisters, would have that boldness to declare the name of Jesus everywhere that we go. We've talked about belief in the name. We've talked about the power of the name of Jesus. Let's talk about boldness in the name. Now, this Sanhedrin that gathered together that morning, they see the boldness of these two disciples, and they are astonished. They're shocked. I want to give you a historical note here for the people that are interested in these kind of things. Now, there was a Roman Jew. His name was Josephus, and he wrote many accounts, one of which was the Antiquities, right around the time of Christ, and just past that. We have an incredible resource of history that comes with his writing. And one of the things that he said about the Sanhedrin, which incidentally, 70 elders of the people of Israel, mostly Sadducees, who the scripture says right here, did not believe in the resurrection, but also comprised of Pharisees. And then you had one high priest, so there were 71. He was the guy that could vote to make the tiebreaker, if you will. 70 people in the Sanhedrin. And it says there in the Antiquities that Josephus said, when you were called to account to stand before the Sanhedrin, you came in funeral clothes. You came in mourning attire. Why? Sackcloth and ashes. Because you knew that you were in big, big trouble. The Sanhedrin had the power of life and death over you. And you better come groveling. You better come say you're sorry. And you better listen to what we have to say. It's like saying, when you come in funeral clothes, I recognize the gravity of the situation that I am now in, and I'm sorry and I repent. Now listen, if Peter and John had simply said to the Sanhedrin, what's the big deal? We healed this guy in the name of the great God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No problem. Great. We know God can do miracles. He did all sorts of miracles in the Old Testament. Ha! But here comes the offense. They say it is in the name of Jesus, whom you killed. He is the risen one. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the long-promised one. They're mad. They're incensed. They don't want to hear the name of Yeshua. They don't want to hear the name of Jesus. And they forbid them from ever speaking, teaching, healing, doing whatever in the name of this Jesus. And then you see this great account that we just read. You decide. You decide for yourselves whether we should listen to you or whether we should listen to God. Because we know what we have seen. We know what we have heard. And we're not backing down from that. He realized in that moment, this was the crux of the whole matter. And they had to stand up against the authority of the religious leaders. Incidentally, I think that this is an example for us. Anytime when our conscience calls us to a moral decision, and authorities, whether they be religious authorities or political authorities, say, you can't do that. That's where we have to make a decision. As for me in my house, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. You decide. Now, the Sanhedrin, of course, is between a rock and a hard place. Because throughout the Gospels, we see that these Jewish leaders are people pleasers. They're afraid of the people. And this is a perfect example. Everybody is excited and happy that this man, who's been there for years and years and years, is now healed. It's incontrovertible. And they recognize that fact. This here's this man, and it's a great miracle that's being done. And everybody is praising God because of it. Well, okay, what are we going to do? We don't know what to do. So they told them that they couldn't speak in the name of Jesus, and they sent them away. My brothers and sisters, all of this boils down to the name. It's only in the name of Jesus that people can be saved. In our culture, we know that there is a notion that this is considered to be absurd. What? Are you kidding me? Really? How judgmental and small-minded of you to say that only people can go to heaven that believe in the name of Jesus. This is what our culture says. It reminds me of the parable of the blind man and the elephant. How many of you have ever heard the parable of the blind man and the elephant? Well, it's an old story going back thousands and thousands of years. Here's my take on it. The story goes that a king brings an elephant into a town and has several blind men come to describe it. Now, of course, they have the sense of hearing and of touch and of smell. So anyway, one grasps the tusk and says, an elephant is like a spear. Another, touching the trunk, says, an elephant is like a long snake. Yet another feels the ear and says, an elephant is like a big fan. Yet another feels the tail and says, an elephant is like a long rope. And so forth. Now the point is that they say, we're all groping in the dark. No one has a full understanding of what this elephant is. And so, true, also, with your perspective on religion. Yeah, you got a little piece of it. I'm not going to deny that. But you can't say that that's the only way. They say no one has a corner on the truth. That's our culture. But as Tim Keller explains in his great book, Reason for God, there's this humility that is spoken about. Like, oh, no one can know. We just all got to be humble about this kind of stuff. It's really arrogance. It's not humility, it's arrogance. To say, I don't know which religion is true, is supposedly some big act of humility. To say none of the religions have truth, no one can be sure that there is a God, is actually to assume that you have the kind of knowledge you just said that the other person or the other religion doesn't have. Are you tracking with me here? How dare you say that? See, it's a kind of arrogance to say nobody can know the truth, because that statement in itself is a universal truth claim. No one can know. No, you just have stood there in your position and made a universal truth claim. No one can know. That's really more arrogant to say that. If you say that there is no one person that can see the whole truth, but you're standing in a position where you purportedly can see the whole elephant, that's wrong. That's arrogant. The fact is that through Jesus Christ and the revelation of the Son of God, God becoming flesh, He has revealed for us our sight so that we can see the whole truth. And we don't have to be groping in the dark. Remember it says in the Old Testament, they who groped about in the dark have now seen a great light. Jesus Christ is that great light. Here's the truth. Believe it, my brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ has come, God in the flesh, to reveal all truth by His Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, each one of us have experienced forgiveness of sin. We've experienced freedom from the chains that bound us. Many of us can say and have experienced healing of soul, healing of body. We know that Jesus is the one that He said He was. Jesus did say, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the light. And no one comes to the Father but by me. That is a claim of exclusivity for sure. But it is not one that is said in arrogance. But it is one that is said in absolute humility. Because the truth is, the Christian faith is not exclusive in that sense that we're accused of being, but rather inclusive. For the Scripture says that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anyone! For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. My brothers and sisters in Christ, live your life this day and every day with that conviction. Pray that the Holy Spirit would empower you, that He would give you boldness and courage to declare His name, asking God for opportunities to speak of the hope that is within you so that you might share the power, and the boldness, and the faith in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.